Well, let's take our Bibles now and once again return to our study of Hebrews. And we're at Hebrews chapter 3, and we're moving on this morning to verses 2 to 6. Hebrews 3, verses 2 to 6, but let me begin by reading at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which are spoken, are to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And we'll stop there. As you can see, we are moving on this morning in our study of Hebrews. The last couple of weeks, if you've been with us, we've been considering Jesus the Apostle up there in verse 1. We spent a couple weeks just really unpacking everything that we could out of that imperative, and that's to consider Jesus the Apostle. And you would probably expect that this morning we'd come back and say, well, let's consider Jesus the High Priest. But I'm going to save that discussion for later. In fact, Jesus as the High Priest and considering him is really chapters 4 through 10. The bulk of Hebrews is on that particular subject, and here it's just mentioned in passing, and I think we'll do the same. We'll save that discussion of Jesus as high priest when we get into chapter 4. And so we're going to consider now Jesus better than Moses. Considering Jesus better than Moses. Now, what's really important as we begin, let me just say up front, is the background to this discussion. It's absolutely necessary to understand the background in order to get verses 2 to 6 here. I mean, obviously at face value, as I just read, and you've probably read it before, the point is fairly clear. The point is that Jesus is greater than Moses. You can see that. You don't need a commentary or know the Greek to get that, that Jesus is better, that he's more superior, he's more glorious. But really, it's the background, as I say, to this text that will give it its depth and its meaning and really bring it out into full color. In fact, it's not just its background, it's what we might call backgrounds. Backgrounds as in plural. For instance, let's talk about the theological background to these verses, the theological background. Let's consider that. You'll notice in these verses, 5 times the word house is used. You notice that? 5 times. Obviously, when it's repeated that many times, it's an important word. What does it mean? Well, there's a number of ways you could understand the word house here and understand it all in a theological sense. For example, a house, especially in the Old Testament, could either refer to the tent of meeting or the literal tabernacle or the literal temple. The house of God was that place of divine manifestation where men served God. That's where the priests would go in and do all their Levitical sacrifices. So it was a real place. And you'll remember that God was dwelling with Israel in that house, behind the temple curtain, sitting on the mercy seat, enveloped in the glory cloud. And so, if we took it that way, Moses then was faithful in all things pertaining to God's house, and that's his physical house. On the other hand, house has another sense, and that just simply refers to the people of God. It just means the people of God. The nation of Israel was the people of God where God dwelled. They in themselves were God's house. Now, I think the context of these verses here makes this the best choice. That Moses was faithful in serving God by serving God's people. You got that? Moses was faithful in serving God by serving God's people. Now, of course, when you come into the New Testament, it becomes even more clear that the house means what? The people of God, right? How many times does Paul refer to the church as the household of faith? Even the Apostle Peter talks about believers as living stones. This is a popular metaphor to describe the church. They are God's house. In fact, that's why believers are also referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's really saying the same thing. If you say house and if you say temple, you're saying something synonymous. The house of God is the temple of God, spiritually speaking. Now, furthermore, to get closer to what is said here, and we talked about this on Friday night at Evangel in our Bible study when we were looking at the Davidic promise, Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. Just to tie those two thoughts together, you'll remember in 2 Samuel 7, don't turn there, I just want to jar your memory. You'll remember that David wanted to build God a house. Remember, he's sitting in his nice, luxurious palace, and he looks across the street, and he sees the tent there, the tabernacle at that point. And he thinks that God should have a house somewhat fitting in reverence and honor and glorious to God himself. And so he asks Nathan, do you think I should build a house for God? And Nathan says, go for it. And you remember the story that night. God comes to Nathan and basically says, no, David's not going to build me a house, but his son's going to be building me a house. But I am going to do something for David, and that is I will build him a house. Now, what does that mean? He already has a house. Well, he's not talking about some kind of physical house. He's going to build David a spiritual house. Obviously, all fulfilled in Christ, the future son who's going to build the house, the capital S, capital O, capital N. Here's the text. Just listen to this. This is 2 Samuel 7. The Lord also declares to you, this is Nathan from the Lord to David. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed. And that's, as we've talked about back in Hebrews 2, that's a key word. It's a key theological theme, the seed, whether seed of David, seed of Abraham, or it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. He says, I will raise up your seed after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He, here it is again, shall build a house for my name. Now, of course, we all know that this is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the Son, Christ is the King, and we are the house. Now, to put 2 Samuel 7 alongside another key text, and I do want to show you this. Take your Bible and turn to Zechariah 6. Again, stay with me. This is all background to our text, and if you stay with me and we tie it all together, this will have, as I said, some incredible depth to your understanding. In Zechariah 6, post-exilic book, this is what Zechariah sees. Look at verse 12 of Zechariah 6. Then say to him, there's some instructions that are given to Zechariah that pertains to Joshua. That's the hymn there in verse 12. Joshua the high priest, and you can see right before it, Zechariah was asked to get all these gold jewelry all things gold to melt down to put a crown on Joshua's head. And of course, Joshua's the high priest, so this is interesting because a crown often, and certainly here, refers to a king. So here Joshua is representing, as it were, the coming Messiah who's going to be a high priest and a king, the king priest. And thus says the Lord now, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and again, this is where it becomes specific that Joshua is seen here as a type of the branch, which of course is Christ. For he, that's Christ, will branch out from where he is, and then watch this. He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. Now remember, I already told you, house and temple are synonymous. He told David in 2 Samuel 7 that, David, I will build a house for your name. And the son will build that house. Here in Zechariah 6, the branch, who is obviously the Messiah, same person, this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, he's going to build something, and here it's a temple, but it's the same thing. So what's the house of God? What's the temple of the Lord? It's the people of God. We all clear at this point? Again, this is the theological background that you've got to click with here. He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. It's repeated twice for emphasis. So when we come back to Hebrews 3, go back to Hebrews 3, the theological background, as I said, is God's house. Moses was faithful. Moses was faithful, yes, in God's house, but the point is pretty clear here that Moses was faithful only as one who was part of God's house. Moses didn't build the house. God built the house in the Old Testament, but Moses was faithful. The faithlessness of Moses, and we know a number of places where he was unfaithful, that's not highlighted here. His faithfulness is highlighted here, and that's okay. But the emphasis, yes, he was faithful, but he was faithful only as part of God's house. But on the other side, Christ, on the other hand, it was he himself who was the what? And you put 2 Samuel 7 and Zechariah 6, and there's other texts, but we'll just leave it at that. Christ is what? He's the builder of the house. So right off the bat, when we talk about Jesus being better than Moses, well, we could end there, right? Moses was faithful, but he was only part of the house. Jesus was even more faithful because he was the builder of the house. And the house, of course, is God's people. Hopefully that makes sense. And there's more we could say about the theological background, but I'm going to leave it for now. Let me also address the historical background, because this is equally as important. The historical background. And by this, I mean we need to see how big of a deal Moses was, both in the Old Testament, but certainly in first century Judaism and Jewish history. Around 180 BC, Ben Sira, a Greek Jewish scribe, lived during the Second Temple period. He described Moses as one who has, quote, favor in the eyes of all, his being beloved by all humanity and by God and his people, end quote. Philo, some of you might be familiar with him. He was a Greek Jewish philosopher around 25 BC. He referred to Moses as, quote, the best of kings and a man of special holiness. Josephus, the first century AD Jewish historian, observed that, quote, Moses was the wisest of the Greeks. Sorry, start that over again. The wisest of the Greeks learned to adopt the conception of God from the principles with which Moses supplied them. In other words, the Greeks just plagiarized what they read in the Bible, what they read in the Old Testament from Moses. Now, I could say more, but I'll just stop there. There are many, many more accolades just like these all throughout rabbinic and Jewish writings, and they all agree in one thing, and that Moses was a legend. Moses was a legend. In fact, it is difficult to exaggerate the importance of Moses in Judaism and with the honor that he was regarded. As one commentator put it, in first century Jewish thought, Moses was held in almost godlike esteem, even higher than the angels, end quote. Which means, obviously, we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2 a discussion that Jesus was better than the angels. But now as we come into chapter 3 and discussion that Jesus is better than Moses, that's not a step backward, but it's a step beyond. By the way, consider this, that the name Moses appears the most of any name in the Old Testament. In all of the Bible, it shows up 847 times. 85 times in the New Testament, 762 times in the Old Testament. The only two other names that show up more than Moses is Jesus and David. So again, he's a big deal. He's a big deal. Now, in fact, when you go to the Old Testament, why is he such a big deal? Why was he so revered? Well, let me just give you a number of points, and these are just things you know, but I'll just give them to you by way of reminder. First of all, you'll remember he had a remarkable birth. Remember that? I mean, at the time, all the babies were being murdered by Pharaoh, but God preserved his life. In fact, God put him in Pharaoh's house. He grew up as a prince in Pharaoh's house. You'll remember from there, from Egypt, Moses learned to read and write. As Stephen says in Acts 7, he was schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt, which, by the way, was necessary when you think about the providence of God and putting him into to Egyptian classroom. And learning all the wisdom of Egypt means that he could learn to read and he could learn to write, and thus he could be the lawgiver of God. He could be the historian of Israel. Moreover, Moses was also the savior or deliverer of Israel when he went down to bring the people out of the Exodus. Moses was God's covenant mediator. As you know, he went up on the mountain and received the covenant and the law. In fact, without Moses, there would have been no Exodus, no liberation, no Passover, no covenant, no law, and really, in many respects, no nation. Again, the point is being made that Moses is a big deal. Moses is a big deal. Now, of course, not everybody agreed at that time, especially his own siblings, Aaron and Miriam. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers 12. Because Hebrews here quotes Numbers 12 in verse 7. And so we need to have a look at that before we understand the full context here. In Numbers 12 in verse 7, you'll see it sandwiched between verses 6 to 8. Let me just read verses 6 to 8. Verse 6 says, he said, and that's God, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. And then here's the text that Hebrews is quoting. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. And then he says in verse 8, with him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? I mean, what you have here is what theologians, scholars, commentaries call the classicus textus on the subject of God's self-revelation. I mean, if you want to ask the question, how does God reveal himself, especially in the Old Testament? How does he communicate his word to his people? Well, here it is. Here's the go-to text. Here's the normal and ordinary means of how he communicates. And you notice what he says here. To your prophet, I speak to him in dreams and visions. But then he says, to my prophet, Moses, and there's a contrast there, by the way. There's a difference. I speak to him mouth to mouth, that is plainly, and the question comes, why is that? Why is there a difference between your prophet and my prophet? Why do I speak to Moses different than all the other prophets? Why do I speak to him plainly and clearly? Because he has the what? He has the law, and he's got to articulate it clearly. He's got the covenant, and he has to give it plainly. So it must be clear, it must be understood, and that's why there's a difference. But the point, and don't miss the forest for the trees, as it were, the point here is that there are prophets, but not all prophets are alike. With Aaron and Miriam, which is in the context here, and thus all the other prophets, here's the difference. God speaks through those prophets, but with Moses, God speaks to him. Did you catch that? God speaks through them. God speaks to him. There's a preposition change there. God speaks through the prophets. God speaks to Moses. And in that sense, that's why Moses is elevated. He's the prophet par excellence. And of course, we come back to the issue here. He's not just a prophet par excellence, but he's a faithful prophet. In fact, the word here is faithful servants. And it's not that all the other prophets weren't faithful. That's not the contrast here. But the contrast is that the way that God talks and speaks to Moses is different. It's unique. He's faithful in all my household, God says. And by the way, if you go up to verse 3, you notice that his faithfulness is tied to his meekness. You see that in verse 3? To his humility. And if you have it in the New King James or maybe in another translation, there's a parenthesis there because this is a parenthetical comment. Moses is the meekest man in all the earth. I mean, why did he say that about himself? Well, you have to understand the flow here and the context. Go back up to verse 1. You notice in verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. In other words, the context here, it's interesting, the context for declaring that Moses was faithful and that how God speaks to him and to all the prophets is in the context of grumbling and complaining. Isn't that interesting? And you could say it's another episode of Israel's grumbling and complaining. It's another one that Moses had to endure, and he had to endure a lot. They remember all the way back in Egypt, they complained about leaving Egypt. They complained about a lack of water. They complained about the type of food. They complained about the lack of the lack of food. They complained about the inhabitants of the promised land. They complained against God. They complained against Moses and the leadership. Again, it's one complaint after another, right? That's all they did. That's all the Israelites did. They complained. They were complainers. And that's why Paul, and you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 10, says, don't complain like them as they complain and were destroyed by the destroyer. In other words, learn from their bad example. But when you get here, and here we have Aaron and Moses, sorry, Aaron and Miriam rather, they're complaining. And you remember who Aaron and Miriam are. They're Moses' brother and sister. And the initial complaint, as you can see here, is that he married a Cushite woman, which, by the way, he had every right to do, which goes to show that that wasn't the real complaint, because the real complaint comes in verse 2. You know how you don't like somebody and you find everything and anything to complain about him? There might be one issue you have with him, but then you find everything else wrong with him. That's Aaron and Miriam here. And as I said, the real complaint comes in verse 2. And they said, look at verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? What's the complaint? What's the grumbling about? Well, they're complaining against Moses' authority and Moses' preeminence. I mean, why is Moses getting all the glory? I mean, God talks to Moses, but he talks to us as well. And God did. God did talk to Aaron, and God did talk to Miriam. And by the way, you notice that on the heels of that, you have verse 3. It was on the heels of their complaint about how God seemed to talk to all the prophets equally, that Moses was very humble, more than any man on the face of the earth. He was humble, or you might have meek. It's funny, some years ago I read an article where it said the author was trying to make an argument that the Hebrew word for meek or humble there can actually be translated miserable. And I thought, well, you know, both work. Moses was meek and humble, but he was also miserable. Here's another complaint, all the complaints he had to endure. But the point here, of course, is that Moses didn't defend himself. That's why he was meek and humble. He knew there was a difference. But he didn't get angry. He didn't argue back. He was just silent. But you notice at the end of verse 2, who heard it? The Lord heard it. And that's why in verse 4, suddenly, just like that, the Lord heard it, and suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and I'm going to try to give you the tone of the Hebrew, you three, come out to the tent of the meeting. Now, there's a bit of force behind God's voice here. This was instantaneous. Their complaint against Moses was really a complaint against the Lord, and the Lord had it. Had enough. You three, come out. And so the three came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam when they had both come forward. And you'll notice he's very angry. He's angry when he says, you three come out to the tent. And we know he's angry because if you go down to verse 9, it says that. The anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Which may imply that she was the ringleader between her and Aaron there. But all along, as I said, Moses, which is the emphasis here, was meek. He was humble, perhaps miserable at the same time. And his own siblings complain about him, but he doesn't say anything. He lets the Lord defend him. I love that. In fact, he even goes further, because you notice in verse 13, Moses pleads on his sister's behalf that the Lord would heal him. And the point is, all of this displays what? All of this displays something of the greatness of this man, Moses. I mean, it's one thing having it acknowledged by God himself, acknowledged by God that he's faithful. He is faithful in all my household. And again, it's not to say that he was perfectly faithful. We know that. But and of course, one major insurrection caused him to forfeit the entering the promised land. But overall, Moses was recognized throughout Israel's history as a great deliverer, a unique prophet, and a faithful servant. You see that all throughout Old Testament, as you see it through the intertestamental period, and you certainly have it when you come out into the first century. Which is why now when you return to Hebrews 3, go back to Hebrews 3 now. You now understand, and I could say a lot more, but that's enough, I think, to give you a picture of why the writer of Hebrews has to address the faithfulness of Moses. You understand that now? But at the same time, he has to paint Jesus as more faithful. This is necessary. Here again, and we do this every week, but it's necessary. Here is a group of Jewish Christians who are wavering in their faith. They're vacillating. They're hesitating. They've been recently converted out of Judaism, but now with persecution pending and pressure building, what are they doing? They're thinking about going back to Judaism, back to the law, back to Moses. And in many respects, what you have here is the author engaging in what? Apologetics, right? I mean, here he is arguing. Here he is persuading. As we said last week, he's what? He's wooing them, so to speak. He has to make the case that as great as Moses was, Jesus is greater. That Jesus is better. That Jesus is more superior. Does all that make sense? And so, with all of that background, and by the way, we could have thrown in the typological background for that matter. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, a lot have picked up that when Jesus goes up on the mount with his 12 disciples, it kind of carries the typology of Moses going up on the mountain with the 12 tribes. And there's a lot of points of comparison right down the line. And so some have said that Jesus is the second Moses or the new Moses. And we can talk about that some other time. But the point is, Moses is a big deal. He's a big deal in the Old Testament. He's a big deal in the New Testament. He certainly was a big deal in the first century Judaism. And this is why he needs to be addressed. And this is why Jesus needs to be painted as greater and better and more superior. So let's make the case. Or let's watch how the writer of Hebrews makes the case. And what we're going to find here in these few verses is, and I've counted them up, and it could be more, it could be less, but I've counted 6 reasons why Jesus is better than Moses. All right? 6 proofs. And with all of that background, these will just kind of just come out one after another, and it'll be so obvious with really little comment, because you'll get it now with all that background. But we nevertheless need to go through it. And so here again are 6 reasons why Jesus is better than Moses. All right? Here's the first reason if you're taking notes. Number one, Jesus has better revelation. Jesus has better revelation. Now, in many respects, that's not explicit here. It's implied. Where it is explicit is back in chapter 1. Go over to chapter 1, right from the get-go. Verse 1, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the Father by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his sons. And really the rhetorical question is, do you want, as the writer of Hebrews is talking to his readers, do you want to hear from God by the prophets, literally by the hand of the prophets? That's how it's worded in the Old Testament, and the New Testament picks that up, that when a messenger was sent by the king, he would have the message in his hand. That's why they would say, by the hand of the messenger, thus saith the king. And that's the wording here, literally by the hand of the prophets. So do you want to hear from God by the hand of the prophets, or do you want to hear from God by his son? Does that make sense? which you'll notice the very next words, by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So the issue really is, do you want to hear from God by the prophets, or do you want to hear from God by his son, who happens to be God himself? Which is better? Who has better revelation? In fact, take a step back. Who actually spoke to Moses? Think about that. Have a quick look at Hebrews 11 for a moment. I was reading this article this week on some of the early church fathers and their interpretation of Hebrews 11:26. Hebrews 11:26 just simply says, and this is about Moses, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. The early church fathers, and we'll discuss this when we get to Hebrews 11, so I don't want to make a comment whether they're right or wrong at this point, but they understood that the reproach of Christ as a reference to Moses in the burning bush. You remember that? Remember the incident of the burning bush? She sees this bush that's burning, but it's not fizzling out. It's burning, but it's there. And it says that the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses within the bush. In other words, the angel of the Lord, whom many times throughout the years we've discussed as the pre-incarnate Christ, right? The second member of the Trinity. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. That was God, second member of the Trinity, inside that bush, speaking to Moses. And as I said, the early church fathers understood Moses considered the reproach of Christ as a reference to that. The jury's out on that, of course. I don't know. But nevertheless, what I do know that in Exodus, when Moses was talking to the angel of the Lord, he was having a conversation with the pre-incarnate Christ. So when we go back to the issue of revelation, who has better revelation? Do you want to hear from Moses, or do you want to hear from Jesus himself, who happens to be God, who happens to be the one that gave Moses his revelation? In fact, you go back to Numbers chapter 12, you can make an argument that that whole discussion that God had with Moses, Miriam, and Aaron was actually a discussion with the pre-incarnate Christ himself as well. So that's the first reason why Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus has better revelation. Let's move on then. Number two. Not only does Jesus have better revelation, but Jesus has better devotion. You got that? Jesus has better devotion. That is, and this is where we're picking up the word faithful. Jesus was more faithful. Moses was faithful, absolutely. But Jesus was more faithful. Better, greater. Notice, by the way, again, back to Moses for a moment. Moses' faithfulness is mentioned twice here. It's mentioned there in verse 2, and he's mentioned there in verse 5. In fact, verse 5 says, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later." Now, both referencing Christ and referencing Moses, the word faithful, just so we're clear on this, the faithful, the word here is pistos, and pistos can be taken in an active sense or in a passive sense. If it's an active sense, it's you're trusting or you're believing. A passive sense, you are seen as someone who is trustworthy. You are seen as someone who is faithful, dependable. And as I said, that's the sense here. It's passive. It's the idea of something or someone who is worthy of faith or keeps promises. It is used of one who shows himself faithful in the discharge of a duty or the administration of a trust. So we know that Moses was this. We know that Moses, as it says here, he was faithful in all of God's house. He was dependable. He was trustworthy. But Christ, notice verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him. And then verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house. In other words, faithfulness was his nature. You understand that? Faithfulness was his characteristic. He was dependable. He was trustworthy. And then you'll notice Christ was faithful to the one who appointed him. Well, who's him? Well, him is the Father. And that takes us back up to verse 1. It takes us back to consider Jesus the what? Apostle. Jesus, the sent one. Who sent him? The Father. Who appointed him? The Father. Remember, Jesus says, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. I have made your name known to them, O Father, and I will make it known. I have glorified you on the earth, O Father, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I mean, over and over again, we talked about this. I have come to do my Father's will. I am about my Father's business. And then I love this. Mark it. John 8:29. Jesus says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Did you catch that? This is the faithfulness of Christ. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Everything God appointed Jesus to do, his mission, you could say, Jesus was faithful. Perfectly faithful. And as a result, he had better devotion than Moses. By the way, with these Hebrews, knowing the context that they're walking in darkness, there's really no surprise that there's an emphasis on God's faithfulness throughout Hebrews. In Hebrews 2, it says that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and what? Faithful high priest. In Hebrews 10, the author exhorts his readers to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 11, when it comes to Sarah, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. I mean, think about it. Why is there so much emphasis, especially in Hebrews, why is there so much emphasis on Christ's faithfulness, God's faithfulness? Well, this takes us back to our conversation last week. What is the author doing here to his readers? He's what? He's wooing them. He's wooing them. I mean, think about it. You know, if you were the pastor and you saw this group of people wavering and backsliding and kind of walking away, what would you do? Would you come alongside and threaten them? Would you hit them over the head? Do you just tell them they need to do more and try harder? Well, that's not what the writer of Hebrews does. The way he engenders their devotion and their faithfulness is by showing them God's faithfulness and Christ's faithfulness. You got that? By showing his love and showing his beauty and showing his devotion, that in turn engenders the people of God in their faithfulness. So again, this is why Jesus' devotion is on display here, because it's better than Moses. Let me give you a third thought here. Not only does Jesus have better revelation and better devotion, but he has a better reputation. Jesus has a better reputation. And this comes in verse 3. Look at it with me. It says, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. I love the New Living Translation because it's a paraphrase, but I just love how they sometimes word it. It simply says, Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses. That just gets to the point. Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses. He's counted worthy of more glory than Moses. The verb there, counted worthy here, means to consider something of a comparable merit or worth. And it's in the perfect tense, which is to say that it's, now watch this, it is the permanent state of Jesus. The permanent state of Jesus is being counted worthy. In other words, Moses' reputation was earthly. Moses' reputation was temporal. But Jesus, on the other hand, his reputation is what? Heavenly. Eternal. In fact, go over to Revelation 5. Keep your finger in Hebrews 3. Go to Revelation 5, because you'll remember the Apostle John records something similar in what he sees and hears there. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, John says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? You remember this? I mean, what's the angel talking about here? When he says, who is worthy? That's to say, who has the authority? Who has the right? Who is the one who meets all the legal requirements of redemption, right? He's got the scroll in his hand, the deed book, as it were. In other words, who is, one, a kinsman? Two, who is free? Three, who is able to pay the price? And four, who is willing to pay the price? That's the issue here. And of course, when you look around to find who meets all those requirements and who is worthy of meeting all those requirements, you're going to come up short. Right? That's why in verse 4, John begins to weep. And he weeps greatly. Why? Because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. But then, what happens? The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, steps up. John looks and he sees a lamb standing as if slain, coming front and center. And then verse 9, what does John hear? He hears a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You know, if the writer of Hebrews had this report with him, I think he would have said to the Hebrews, see the worthiness of Jesus. You see him there? You see his glory? You see his honor? Jesus is counted worthy, more worthy of glory than Moses. Come back to Hebrews. Go back a chapter to chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus. And because of the suffering of death, and then notice the same language here. Crowned with what? Glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Where you put it all together, folks, Jesus had a better reputation than Moses. He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. In fact, if you return back to verse 3, he further points out, notice what he says here, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. What's he doing here? I mean, this is straightforward, but he's making an argument on a general principle. And the principle is that the founder or the builder of a house is always going to get more honor. He's entitled more honor than the house. And in fact, those in the house, such as the servants. So again, this is the issue. Jesus is going to be counted as worthy of more glory. Why? He's the builder of the house. He's the builder of the house. You get more honor. You get more glory. Did Moses build the house? No. Did Moses build the house? Did he build Israel? No, he was just a servant of the house. He was just a member of the house. And this is why Jesus is worthy of more glory and more honor than Moses. I mean, it's pretty straightforward and simple, isn't it? In fact, to put this whole thing to rest, look at verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is who? God. In other words, follow the logic. If God builds all things and Jesus Christ built God's house, then Jesus Christ must be who? God. And in that, who would get more glory? God or Moses? Right? It's a moot point. Jesus is God. He is the builder of not just God's house, but he is the builder of all. Everything. So this is why Jesus has a better reputation. He has a better revelation. He has a better devotion. And then number four. Jesus has a better position. Position, obviously, Moses is a what? Servant, right? Jesus, on the other hand, is a son. Who do you think has a better position? Look at verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Now, you know what I find interesting in this? And we talked about this when we were studying the deacons. The Greek language has a number of words for servants, right? They had all types of servants, and to really nuance what kind of servant one was, they would have a different word for it. So, for instance, you'll be familiar with the doulos, but there was oiketes, which you would have thought would have been the word for Moses, because oiketes is related to oikos, which means house. This would be the house servant, but it's not. Then there's misthios, there's latreos, there's leiturgos, and there's huperetes, and there's even diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon. But none of those words I just mentioned to you is the word here for servant. The word here is theropoon. Theropoon. And by the way, that's the word that's translated from the Hebrew in Numbers 12:7 in the Septuagint. Remember the Hebrew translated into the Greek, the Septuagint? Well, the Hebrew is aved, which is servant, but translated to theropon there, and that's why the writer of Hebrews picks it up into his argument here. You say, well, what's the significance of a theropon? Well, the theropon is what we might describe a willing servant who serves out of respect and concern for others. It carries a note of tenderness. As a technical term, it was used to denote one who rendered a service. Now watch this, a service of healing. This is where we get our word therapy, therapoon. But Moses, he was faithful in all of God's household, and you would think that would have been, at least a doulos. He was a slave, right? Well, no, he doesn't use the word slave. And you say, well, why is that? Well, perhaps it's because it implies that Moses occupied a more confidential position, offered a freer service, and possessed a higher dignity than a doulos. And you kind of see that back there in Numbers 12:7. God spoke to him as a friend, face to face, clearly, plainly, not in riddles. Very different to the other prophets. Maybe the other prophets were doulos, but Moses was a therapoon. But really, regardless what word you want to use, if you want to use the word doulos or oiketes or huperetes or diakonos or this word therapon, it ultimately becomes a moot point, because at the end of the day, you're comparing apples to oranges, because Jesus is not a servant. He's a what? He's a son. He is son. I mean, you go back to chapter 1 of Hebrews 3. Wasn't that the whole argument of why Jesus is better than the angels? Jesus is better than the angels. Why? Because Jesus is the Son. How many times did he say that? Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Drop down to verse 8. But of the Son, he says, in verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet? And then verse 14, to put it to rest, are they not all ministering servants, that's angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And then you come back to our text, it's the same argument. Jesus was better than the angels because angels are servants. Jesus is the Son. Why is Jesus better than Moses? Because Moses is a servant. Jesus is the Son. Look at verse 6. Christ was faithful as a son over his house. And notice the but there at the beginning of verse 6, which is a term of contrast. He's contrasting the faithfulness of a son over against the faithfulness of Moses as a faithfulness as a servant. But here's the key, and you can't help but not see it. Watch this. Moses was a servant in God's house. Christ is a son over God's house. You got that? That's what he's saying there. Moses was a servant in God's house. Christ is a son over God's house. And that's why Jesus has a better what? Position. Jesus has a better position than Moses. Two more. Number five. Number five. Hopefully this is becoming clearer and clearer to you now. Number five is Jesus has a better mediation. Catch that? Jesus has a better mediation. That is to say, with Jesus, there is a better access to God. Isn't that what we ultimately want? Better access to God? Better access to the house of God? Yes, Moses was a covenant mediator, and his mediation allowed the people of God to approach God. But how far could they get? I mean, if you were an Israelite, the whole Levitical system under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, allowed you to approach God. That was good news, that God could be approached, but only to a point. You could only approach to the temple, maybe to the veil, the curtain at best. With Jesus, however, the mediator of a new and better covenant, who has torn the veil by a sacrificial death, the people of God now can what? They can have access to, in fact, let me read it for you. Go over to chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And by the way, you understand when it says pass through the heavens, that's an allusion to the high priest passing through the veil, right? Christ has taken his own blood and has ascended to heaven, and he's passed through the heavens, which is in a sense passing through the curtain, passing through the veil with his own blood and sanctifying the very throne room of God, becoming the trailblazer so that all of us can what? Follow right behind him into the very throne room of God. In fact, that's what he says down in verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Who has better mediation? Jesus, the new covenant mediator, or Moses, the old covenant mediator? In fact, while you're in Hebrews, go over to chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, verse 21, and since, and then watch this, we have a great priest over what? The house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let me ask you that. Could you have done that under Moses? Could they have done that under Moses? Could they have done that under the old covenant? Paul makes the same point over in 2 Corinthians 3. We read it earlier, describing the old covenant as a ministry of death and the new covenant as a ministry of life and a ministry of righteousness. Which is better? Who has a better mediation? Who has a better access to God? You go back to Judaism, you're just going back to the sacrifices. You're going back to something that were just types, that were just shadows. Christ is the reality. We can actually enter into the very throne room of God ourselves, not just the high priest. Moses' mediation was glorious, yes, but Jesus' mediation was more glorious. He takes us straight into the throne room of God where we can commune with him directly, face to face, friend to friend. Nothing back in Judaism even came close to that. So Jesus has a better revelation. Jesus has a better devotion. Jesus has a better reputation. Jesus has a better position. Jesus has a better mediation. And now lastly, number six, Jesus is a better consideration. Jesus is a better consideration. Look at verse 6. Hear the author for a moment pauses to exhort his readers really to examine themselves. He says, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. In other words, it's like he's saying, I have been comparing Jesus with Moses and discussing their faithfulness in God's house, and God's house, as you know, and God's house is us, but that is only true if we persevere to the end, if we hold fast to our confidence and boast of our hope firm. In other words, listen, the if is there, why? to remind all of us, certainly to remind them, but all of us who are now hearing it, that we have responsibilities, that we have duties. We are to work out our salvation, though it is God working in us. We nevertheless have to work out our salvation. But the question then comes, how do we do that? I mean, how are they to do that? I mean, how do you persevere? How do you hold fast with confidence? Isn't that a fair question? Isn't that maybe the so what question to ask at the end of all this? Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. And we're wooing you so that you persevere. But how do we do that? Well, we circle back to where we began. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, what do? We go back to verse 1 because we consider who? We consider Jesus. We think carefully upon him. We gaze upon him. We meditate upon him, his beauty, his greatness. In other words, listen very carefully. Considering Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit is the means of our sanctification. You understand that? You want to move from one level of glory to the next? You want to grow in your sanctification? You want to become more and more like Jesus Christ? Well, then you've got to open up your Bible and behold him. You need to consider him. You need to think carefully upon him. You need to gaze and meditate and see him in all his glory and all his beauty and all his loveliness. And the Spirit of God will then change you. Ultimately, the means of our perseverance is by considering Jesus. It is the God-given means to pull us out of whatever state we are in, our doubts, our despair, our despondency, our discontentment, or just our plain dereliction. The remedy to those who might be called backsliders, the apathetic and indifferent, what do you tell them? What do you encourage them? You consider them. You tell them to consider the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the solution. That is the solution. In other words, I mean, think about it. If your zeal for God has diminished, then you need to consider Jesus. If your appetite for God's word has declined, you need to consider Jesus. If your love for God's people has weakened, you need to consider Jesus. If your fervor for Christ has diminished, you need to consider him. And this isn't rocket science, right? This isn't some newfound discovery. This is what all believers of every age has known. We just don't know it because it's not often preached. About 100 years ago, a dear Christian penned this very thing, this very thought in a poem. Let me just close by reading it. The title's simple. It just says, consider him. He writes, when the storm is raging high, when the tempest rends the sky, when my eyes are with tears are dim, then my soul, consider him. When my plans are in the dust, when my dearest hopes are crushed, when is past each foolish whim, then my soul, consider him. When with dearest friends I part, when deep sorrow fills my heart, when pain racks each weary limb, then my soul, consider him. When I track my weary way, when fresh trials come each day, when my faith and hope are dim, then my soul, consider him. Clouds or sunshine, dark or bright, evening shades or morning light. When my cup flows o'er the brim, then my soul, consider him. End quote. And the writer of Hebrews says, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you consider him? He has better revelation. He has better devotion, better reputation, better position, better mediation, and ultimately he's a better consideration. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning where your word just opened and just read and studied can reveal the glory of Christ. We can see him in his beauty and his loveliness, see him in his majesty, see him how superior he is to anything that is put up against him. Now, there's a real invitation. There was one in the Old Testament, and there is one today, and it's part of our evangelism. And the invitation is, who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you among the gods, Moses said. When we put Christ up against any other idol, so to speak, nothing compares, not even an idol or a person. He is the better and the best consideration for all of life. And Lord, we know that is the means of our salvation, is the means of our sanctification. And we just ask, Lord, that you would make him more precious to us. And in that, we would become more like him. We thank you for this time we've had. In Jesus' name, amen.